Matthew 27 and verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, we're continuing our series in Matthew chapters 26 to 28. And we find ourselves in verses 51 to 61 of Matthew 27, which is very much a transition passage. This passage covers the events between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And there's really three things I want to focus on from this passage. The first thing we see are the benefits. The benefits, that's in verses 51 to 53. And here Matthew describes the two great benefits that result from Jesus' death. Now remember the context. Jesus has gone through his dark night of the soul. Jesus has gone into the cosmic dimension of bearing God's wrath against our sin. Jesus has gone through this experience of being forsaken by God that we might never be forsaken by God. He has gone through the deepest depths of hell on our behalf as he is hung on this cross. And now it's over. Jesus has cried in triumph, "It is finished. The atonement is complete. The work of redemption is accomplished." And Jesus then bows his head, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And following this, he breathes his last, and he pours out his soul, pours out his spirit, pours out his life for his people. And as soon as Jesus dies, verse 51 tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was the vast, thick curtain that separated the holiest place, the place where God was present, and the rest of the temple. And no one could go behind this curtain apart from the high priest once a year and bearing the blood of a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the people. This curtain declared that access into God's presence was out of bounds. It declared that a relationship with God was based on sacrifices through a priest. It declared, "You are too sinful to come on your own before God." And now this curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom. And the language in Greek indicates that a divine hand has actually torn this curtain from the very top down to its very bottom. This torn curtain is a massive symbolic statement. It declares that Jesus, through his death, has opened the way to God. Jesus, through his death, has enabled people to have a relationship with God. Jesus, through his death, has cleansed his people, cleaned his people, made his people new, so they may stand in the presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews, reflecting on this, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So the curtain is torn. And then in verses 51 to 53, we read about these resurrected bodies. We're told in verse 51, there is an earthquake. The earth is declaring that something seismic and cataclysmic is happening in history through Jesus' death. The earth is declaring that while Jesus may die rejected by men, he is approved by his heavenly Father. It is almost as if his Father is saying, "Though the dust of the earth may not praise you, though the dust of the earth may not be moved by you, my son, the earth itself will give way to praise you. The earth will magnify you." And the earthquake is so great, we're told, that the rocks split open and the tombs break open. And Matthew records that after Jesus' resurrection, the bodies of holy people who had been buried in those tombs appeared to men and women in Jerusalem. The Old Testament looked forward, and Jesus preached that through his own death, that last great enemy would be defeated, declawed, destroyed. They looked forward to the day when God's people would be raised, and when the dead would be brought to life in the new heavens and new earth with new imperishable bodies. And when these holy people are raised, it's declaring that Jesus' death has conquered death. And one day all believers will be raised to newness of life with Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus. So Matthew describes here the two great benefits that result from Jesus' death. And today, because Jesus died, we can stand before God. The Old Testament has this repeated question, who may ascend the hill of God? Who may stand in the presence of God? Who may come before the throne of God? And the answer is those whose hands are clean and whose hearts are pure. Those whose outward actions and inward motives are pure and beyond reproach. And friends, none of us meet that criteria. None of us can say, my hands are clean. My lips are pure. My heart is beyond reproach. And because of this, we are blocked from fellowship with God. We are blocked from direct access into the presence of God. We are blocked from sitting under the very smile of God. And then Jesus, in his glory, bursts onto the stage of human history and he says, I am the way to God. And my death has opened the access into the presence of God. And today Jesus addresses those of us who think that we would never be good enough for God. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled about your past. Don't let your heart be troubled about your present. Don't let your heart be troubled about your future. Believe in me. Believe that through my death, the curtain has been torn and you may stand in the presence of God. That's what we celebrate today as we gather with Christ's people. We celebrate the fact that Jesus has ended the separation between us and God. He has removed all the barriers through his sacrificial death. There is no altar in this place. There is no holy of holies in this place. Because right now, we stand in the presence of God. That is incredible. But also because Jesus died, we can look forward to eternal life with God. The Puritan John Owen once wrote a book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a real mouthful. But it simply declares that Jesus, through his death, has conquered death. We read in 2 Timothy, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. We read in Hebrews 1 that Jesus digested death. Jesus has passed from life to death, so that we might pass from death to life. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of the Christian. Because Jesus passed from life to death, we pass from death to life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will never perish. And that is why at every Christian's funeral, hard though it is, I can stand at their grave and read with defiance, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That is what we can say with triumph, with conviction, with joy at every Christian's grave. Jesus' death, therefore, secures these two great benefits, those two great blessings for his people. We can stand before God, and not only can we stand before God, we can look forward to eternal life with God. That's the benefits. This brings us second to the belief, verses 54 to 56. And here Matthew describes the faith of those who witnessed Jesus' death. The faith of those who witnessed Jesus' death. In verse 54, we hear the witness of the soldiers, the Roman execution squad are sitting at the foot of the cross. If you see in verse 36, they've been watching everything that's been going on. Watch Jesus resist the temptation to come down from the cross. Watch the darkness of God's judgment fall on Jesus at the cross. Watch Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Watch Jesus bow his head and give up his spirit in those last moments on the cross. And then watch the supernatural events unfold as the Son of God dies. And all this moves these battle-hardened soldiers. You know, those men are full of fear and bravado. They conquered most of the known world. They weren't easily moved by things. But they're moved here, they're terrified, and they're not simply terrified, they exclaim, "Truly this was the Son of God." Isn't that amazing? The religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. The crowds jeered at him as he hung on the cross for claiming to be the Son of God. But Pilate condemned him to death for claiming to be the Son of God. But here are these soldiers. And they see Jesus at his weakest. They see him at his most vulnerable. They don't even fear any words coming from him. And they are left exclaiming, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That is an exclamation of faith. That is a profession of faith. They don't know all the facts about Jesus, but they know this. He's the Son of God. I think back to a wee girl we had in our Sunday school in Betty Hill, and whenever I would go into the local primary school or I would speak to the Sunday school themselves, I would say, "Who is Jesus?" And Murren would always stick up her hand, 8 years old, and say, "The Son of God." Didn't care what anybody thought. Now, she didn't know Hebrew. She didn't know Greek. She didn't know any of it. But she knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and she was trusting in him in her own way. And that is my hope for every one of our young ones in the Sunday school and every one of us, that we would trust in Jesus as the Son of God. And then in verses 55 and 56, we move from the witness of the soldiers to the witness of the women. Now, we might ask ourselves at this moment, shouldn't Jesus' 12 disciples have been there to minister to him in his hour of need? Shouldn't those for whom he was dying have made a point of being with him? Shouldn't those who have eaten the Last Supper have been with him as his body was broken and his blood was shed? But the 12 male disciples are conspicuously absent, and these female disciples are conspicuously present. They are the last to leave the cross. They're going to be the first to enter the tomb. And Matthew tells us, did you see that they had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for every one of his needs? And now they're standing, watching at a distance as his life ebbs away, as he gives up his spirit. And he's still the object of their trust, still the object of their worship, still the object of their devotion. And whatever else anyone says, they still love him. They still revere him. And they still rejoice in him. And Matthew records the presence of these women for one very simple and beautiful reason. He's saying women can be followers of Jesus too. Did you hear that? Women can be followers of Jesus too. We take that for granted. We are used to seeing women coming along to church. But in Jesus' day, women were seen as second-class citizens, and not only as second-class citizens, but as second-class Christians. And the men would be sitting together in one room discussing deep spiritual, theological truths, and the women would be expected to hide away in the kitchen and occasionally pop in with food for the men. And Matthew is saying here, yes, it's great that we've got Peter and James and John and Andrew, those pillars of the New Testament church, but let's not forget we've got Mary Magdalene. And let's not forget we've got the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And let's not forget we've got the mother of Jesus. Women have a role to play in the kingdom of God. As far as God is concerned, there are no second-class Christians, whatever their nationality, whatever their gender, whatever their age, whatever their income, whatever their job, whatever their health, whatever their background, there is no such thing as a second-class Christian, because as I say so often, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's the gospel. And taking it even further, Matthew's saying the only reason that Peter and the others could preach about the cross was because those women were watching those events at the foot of the cross while Peter hid under a table in the upper room. Do you ever think of that? Peter couldn't preach on the cross unless those women had actually been there. So Matthew describes here the faith of those who witnessed Jesus' death. Now, one of the glorious truths that's brought out in these verses is that faith can be very, very simple. And that should be such an encouragement to anyone today who isn't yet at the place of professing their faith in Jesus, or is perhaps reluctant to profess their faith in Jesus. Maybe there's some here who are Christians, but you won't take communion because you don't feel good enough. You feel that your faith isn't strong enough. You feel that you haven't been coming to church long enough. Maybe there's some here who doubt whether they're Christians because you look around you and it seems everyone's got their lives sorted and your life's a mess. Everyone can quote the Bible and you don't even know the name of the books of the Bible. You listen to the men praying at the prayer meeting and you think, I could never pray like that. Friends, I'm not looking today to get as many professions of faith as possible. That is ultimately between you and the living God. That's between you and Jesus. But I'm wanting to encourage each of us by saying that faith can be as simple as looking at Jesus as he's presented in the gospel and saying, here is the Son of God, and bowing the knee to him. Faith is simply saying, Jesus is enough. He is sovereign, he is supreme, he is sufficient, and he saves. The soldiers didn't have a perfect faith. Those women didn't have a perfect faith. And no Christian has a perfect faith. We all have highs and lows in our Christian experience. There's always deeper ways we can have fellowship with Jesus. There are always more things that we can learn about Jesus. There are always better ways that we can serve Jesus. There are even those moments when we either publicly or privately fail Jesus and we're a real mess. Our faith, friends, is never perfect. But you know, it's not the quality of our faith that saves. It is the object of our faith that saves. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who saves. And it's infinitely better to have an imperfect, mustard seed-sized faith in Jesus than no faith in him at all. Isn't that true? Better to have an imperfect, wavering, mustard seed sized faith in Jesus than no faith in him at all. To look at him and be completely unmoved. To look at him and say, I don't care what this man offers. I don't care who this man is. I don't care what this man promises. Let's rejoice that faith can be very, very simple. And that even a child can understand Jesus. And even a child can trust in Jesus. Don't underestimate what these children in the Sunday school can take on board or what they can believe. Let's not go saying they are the church of tomorrow. They can be the church of today, just as we can be the church of today. This brings us third and finally to the burial, verses 57 to 61. And here Matthew describes the devotion toward Jesus after his death. Matthew describes the devotion toward Jesus after his death. In verse 57, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Now Matthew tells us he was a rich man and he was a disciple of Jesus. But there's more to Joseph than that. Luke tells us he was rich because he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Though Luke is very careful about saying he didn't give his consent to Jesus' death. John tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared those who were around him. Here's another of God's gentle encouragements to us. G.C. Ryle once said, special circumstances bring to the surface special Christians. It is not those who make the greatest show in the church who are always found to be the fastest, firmest friends of Christ. Isn't that significant? So not always those who make the greatest show in church who are always the fastest, firmest friends of Christ. Joseph is not perfect. He's not been as open about his faith in Jesus as he could have been and should have been. But right now, all the male disciples have fled. Joseph is the only man left. And he now realizes that he's got to nail his colours to the mast regardless of his past. And he engages in this quiet, private act of devotion with no thought that anyone would remember it, never mind write it down. In fact, he probably hoped no one would remember it. And they wouldn't write it down. And it brings us to his request in verse 58. The Romans had a policy concerning crucified corpses. They would leave them hanging as a warning. And then they would bury them in mass graves. They were clear that crucified victims weren't to be given decent burials. They weren't to be mourned over. And Joseph can't bear seeing this happen to Jesus. And he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. And there's a risk in this. He's risking his reputation with the religious leaders. These men have denounced Jesus as a blasphemer. And now one of their number is going saying, actually, I see this man as a holy man and I want to bury him. And he's risking his reputation with the Romans. He's saying to Pilate, let me give this man whom you have crucified as an enemy of the state, an honourable burial. It would be like asking to give an honourable burial to a terrorist. That's how Joseph would have been viewed. And we can imagine his wife saying, Joseph, you've got to be out of your mind. If you identify yourself with Jesus, you'll lose all the wealth of our family. You'll be cast out of the synagogue. I'll be cast out of the synagogue. Our children will be cast out of the synagogue. You'll lose your status, Joseph. You'll lose your place in the ruling council. And after what they've done to Jesus, who knows, Joseph, what they might do to you? And after all, Joseph, Jesus is dead. That's him. He's not going to thank you. And Joseph turns and he says, honey, I know all that, but I owe this man everything. And I just have to do this. And in verses 59 to 61, we see the devotion given to Jesus. Joseph cleans the body, getting those rich hands dirty with the blood of a crucified man. He then wraps the body. John tells us he poured spices in accordance with Jewish burial customs. He then places the body in a tomb. And finally, he rolls a stone over the entrance to the tomb, protecting the body from thieves and robbers. It's almost as if Jesus has experienced all of this humiliation. And now he has cried out, it is finished. The price has been paid. And from that moment on, God determined that his only son receive the exaltation he is worthy of. And before the scene closes, we're told again in verse 61, the women were watching all this unfold. There they are again. Peter wouldn't have known where the tomb was, were it not for the women. So Matthew describes the devotion toward Jesus following his death. And today each and every one of us is called to exercise that same kind of faith in Jesus and devotion to Jesus. And sometimes it's in the small things, the mundane things, the unnoticed things. And sometimes it's in the public things, the risky things. Sometimes it's in those socially awkward things when you're a teenager in the school and you have to make a stand. And it's so comforting to know that God knows what every one of our little fearful gestures may do in the eternal scheme of things. Only God knows the eternal significance of the money you put in the collection plate. Only God knows the eternal significance of the kind word you speak to someone at a funeral. Only God knows the eternal significance of the way you treat those around you in church today. Only God knows the eternal significance of the visit you make to a lonely, housebound person. Only God knows the significance of your shaking invitation to someone to come along to church with them. So never underestimate how your faithfulness may be used in the providence of God. And never think that God doesn't notice what you're doing. He had Joseph's name recorded in Holy Scripture as well as the Lamb's Book of Life. And never think that because you began badly as a Christian, or maybe because you've been doing badly as a Christian, that you are destined to finish badly as a Christian. Joseph changed. God's grace invaded his life, turned his life around, made him public for Jesus. And God's grace can work in our lives too. So let's be encouraged today to exercise devotion toward the Son of God, whose death brings us into the very presence of God, whose death has conquered death forever. And let's show him this devotion today as we worship him. Amen.